This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and all of you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie comes from the truth. Who is a liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Everyone who confesses the Son has the Father. But what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised to us, eternal life. I write these things to you concerning those who would deceive you. As for you, the anointed, the ones that have received him, he abides in you, and so you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and is just as he taught you, abide in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, Theophilus. It's good to see you. Well, you guys are all nice and awake, I can hear. My name is Cameron, for those of you who I have not met. I am one of the pastors here, among the many great pastors that I get to serve alongside. And I'm going to be talking tonight, and so hopefully opening up some good dialogue going forward. Before I get into that, though, I do have a couple announcements, and just to get us up to speed on a few things, and something just to kind of lighten things up a little bit. It's been kind of a crazy week. But earlier this week, I got this, this is just to get those of you who don't know me very well to know me a little bit better. I got a call from my dad, and he goes, "Hey, check out this video." Well, he sends me his link to this video, and I'm going to show you this video here in a second. But there's nothing that quite cheers me up, like if I'm feeling down, like those fail videos, you know, those like fail compilations. And I mean, it's just like you watch those things and you're like, who would be that stupid, right? And it's just hilarious. Well, I want to show you the best fail compilation in 2016, the best fails of 2016. First clip, ready, go. Ladies and gentlemen, that's me. That is me. 9.5 million views, right? The best fails of 2016. I'm the first one. Thank you. Thank you. I know, I'm kind of famous now. 9.7 million views. Has anybody seen that clip before, right? Just out in the wild? No, okay. It's actually really funny. So our friends, actually, they're here, Mitch and Lisa. I don't know where they're at, but they're here somewhere, I think. We were doing... my wife was getting all into yoga and doing these like handstand competitions, so we were getting in this competition back and forth with our friends who could hold a handstand the longest, and I'm like, oh shoot, I got that, right? And so we're filming each other, timing it by seconds, and I had to go up against the wall because I couldn't go straight up into a handstand, and that happens, and I'm super embarrassed, and I tell my wife not to post it or do anything, and then I'm like, okay, fine, you can post it on Facebook. She's like, yes, right? And then I come back from work, and she's like, I did a little bit more than post it. I submitted it to Ellen and to America's Funny Some Videos. Well, I got onto America's Funny Some Videos, but since she submitted it to Ellen and gave her all of our rights, I couldn't win the grand prize, but they did give me $100 and a t-shirt, and now I'm famous on the major compilation, so. A couple announcements. This next coming week is the first week of the month, which means it's Potluck Sunday. I forget the theme, but it's on our website. Please bring something. If you can't find the theme, then just bring something delicious that you want to share with people next week. And then tonight, we are a little bit short-staffed. We had the beach retreat this week, and lots of people are tired. And so I would love help if anybody wants to linger after dinner. We're going to have a nice pizza dinner afterwards to help break down. We'd love your help. So stick around if you can. last announcement and leading into the sermon, I've gotten a lot of texts this week. For those of you who don't know, we are pretty heavily involved with refugee community here in Portland. Actually, I just spoke on the fear of refugees at a conference this past week. And I was looking up some statistics, and I was like actually quite proud of you guys. Last year, in the state of Oregon, there was about, I forget the exact number, but it's like 456 refugees who came into the state of Oregon. And we have effectively been able to walk alongside and bring into our family 29 of those refugees and these different families, and oh my gosh, I mean, the way it's changed so many of our lives just walking alongside them has just quite literally been, I just can't communicate the impact it's had on me and countless others. And I want to give you an update. I mean, we have our family from the Congo who has become a part of our family and are here week in and week out that you guys have got to know. But there's two other families that we have adopted as well, essentially, and have walked alongside in the past 6 months, one from Syria and one from Iraq. And I want to give you a little update on how they're doing. And in short, they're both doing very, very well. Our Syrian family, when they arrived in our country, in the country, literally the first day, within a couple hours of getting off the airplane, were in a grocery store. And my Arabic's really broken, and I don't understand Syrian Arabic, but he kept saying this word, Amal, 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 like over and over and over, Amal, Amal, and he kept pointing to the ground, and so I called my friend who knows Arabic. I was like, what the heck does Amal mean? And he says, it means work, you know, it means work. And he kept saying, I need work, I need work, I lay tiles, I do, you know, I lay tiles, and I need work. And I kept saying to him, shweb shweb, shweb shweb, little by little, just like relax, right? Little by little, we'll get there, right? Well, he's been here for, I was just at his house on Friday. We had lunch with them, and they've been here for 6 months. And he's found himself a full-time job, has been able to purchase him and his wife a car to get around. He took my car to go get his driver's license. He has his driver's license. And the guy is just, I mean, mind-bogglingly driven, incredible, incredible dude. We were having a conversation, and I was asking him how he, they were sharing about their family and showing us pictures again of their family in Syria. And my wife asked him the question, you know, do you hope that your parents or your mom, his dad was killed by ISIS and his brother as well, do you hope that your mom can come and visit or come and be here with you one day? And he looked and he said, it would be a dream, but it's not going to happen now, you know. And it got quiet and we, you know, we moved on. But then he just kept expressing his gratitude for his opportunity to be here and the family that he has. And something that he said, and this is kudos actually to Amber. Amber's one of, she is around here, Amber's right here. We were sitting, Amber goes over there every week and just sits and cooks with Rowan, the wife, and hangs out. And Rowan told me this week, she said, Amber's only word in Arabic is bukra, which is tomorrow. That's her only word, right? But then simultaneously, they described their time in Jordan, and they lived in Jordan for a few years prior to coming here. And they said, you know, we lived in Jordan, and these are our people. They speak our language, and I got a job, and all of these types of things. He goes, but we never had a home in Jordan. We never had family in Jordan, and we have it here. Gosh, dang, I can't talk anymore without crying. I cry all the time. God, I hate it. And it's just such a joy to walk alongside this family. A point of prayer, the family from Iraq is also an incredible family. Tim and Pam have been walking alongside of them. I ran into this guy on the street randomly one day, and I found out that, I hadn't met him before this, and this is the family that Tim and Pam has brought in. And I said, I think we have a mutual friend, Tim and Pam. And he stopped, and he said, I have never in all of my life met people as remarkable as Tim and Pam. He goes, they are family to me. He's waiting right now. For 6 months, he's been waiting to get his green card, and it's obviously a heightened sense of anxiety as to whether or not that's going to happen. So that is a point of intentional prayer for us as a community to pray that that goes through and that that works out. And we are now involved in an effort alongside with several people in this church to develop a curriculum on helping rallying churches in our city on how to receive with open arms of love refugees that come into our city and to walk alongside them. And that's a project that we're involved with this year, and it's becoming a chief project of ours as a church. And so if that's something you would like to participate in, we'd love to rally around you, and we're building a plane as we're flying, so bear with us as it's very disorganized and we're throwing it together. That's an update on refugees. Thank you for your involvement. Continue to pray, and we're going to continue to rally alongside them. You know, this week has been a bit of an intense week for a lot of us. It's been an intense week. And, we're going through the book of 1 John, and AJ is at a school teaching this week, and so I've known for months that I'm going to be preaching out of this passage. And as I was reviewing it again this week in preparation for this, you know, I read the first few verses. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, right? And I'm like, great, nice light context, like, this is going to be awesome. Get to talk about the Antichrist and the last hour and all that fun stuff. And the more I got into this text, the more I discovered or unveiled, like, how unbelievably appropriate this text is for us in this time and place. And I'm going to do my best to unpack it with as much clarity as I possibly can. And really, I want to look at two or three primary things that this text addresses and really just kind of move through the passage and talk about it a little bit and do our best to apply it to our time and our place. There's three things that are going on. Actually, let me give you a little background before I go into that. You know, the first century in the early church was a time of incredible chaos, right? So it was, the church was birthed in the Middle East area in the time when Rome occupied that territory and controlled it. And so the first wave of Christianity, when Pentecost happens in Acts chapter 2, Christianity is a Jewish movement. There's a Jewish holiday. It's all Jews that come to Christ. And so the first question, if Jesus is the Messiah, and the Messiah was a figure in the Jewish tradition, the first question facing the church, in the early church, was, if somebody was to be a follower of Jesus, do they first have to become a Jew to do that, or can they come directly to Jesus? Does he break down those barriers? And it was an intense decision. It was something that the church really wrestled with. And so we see it throughout the text, throughout many of the books, where it talks about this idea of circumcision. What is circumcision? Paul talks about circumcision being circumcision of the hearts, not of the flesh. And circumcision was the identification of a Jew. And this is addressing the question, what does it mean to be circumcised, right? So the church ultimately went this direction and saying, like, actually, the gospel, Jesus, the Messiah, he's for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's not just this Jewish thing. Well, that opens up a whole new can of worms, right? That can of worms that opens is when you allow Gentiles to flood into the church and you allow them to influence this thing that has been to this point a very Jewish thing, you're opening yourself up to all kinds of different Gentile ideologies and philosophies. And so we see early on in the church the problem of heresies, right? Different philosophies are coming in and infiltrating the church and leading people astray. So people are turning. So you have these one people in the Jewish audience who are saying, actually, to follow Jesus, you have to enter in this Jewish route and go this way. And some of the leaders of the church are saying no. And then over here, you have some of the Gentile audience who is introducing new philosophies and new ways at approaching this whole thing. And the church is saying, like, no, we got to defend ourselves against that. And then thirdly, it's in a time and place, John is writing in a time and place of intense turmoil, political turmoil. If you go to Rome, how many people have been to Rome? If you go to Rome, right when you enter into the Roman Forum, the ancient Roman Forum, there's this big archway. There's actually three big arches, but the one that enters into the Roman Forum, it was the original. It was the first one. And that arch was erected in AD 70, 70 years roughly after the time of Christ or the birth of Christ. And if you look closely at this arch, it's a battle scene, right? These were called triumphal arches. So they were erected by an emperor who had won a battle, and the arch would be to commemorate that battle. And this would be the first one. Well, when you go to the side, if you ever get to go there, look on the side. If you're inside the arch, you look at the side, and it depicts the scene of the battle. And in it, there's a bunch of these Roman soldiers, and they're carrying these big, huge boxes. And behind them are chained men who are naked, and they're chained by the neck, and they're being dragged along. And these Roman soldiers are carrying a whole bunch of booty, you know, or what's another word for that? Anyways, booty, you know, treasure. And among the treasure is a menorah, a lampstand, the Jewish lampstand. You see it all over. This triumphal arch commemorates the Battle of Titus, where Titus entered into Jerusalem in AD 70, destroyed the Second Temple in a Jewish war, and left these Jewish people enslaved. So now you have Christians from a Jewish background who are encountering internal corruption and internal conflict, political conflict. It's a time of intense vulnerability. People are getting snatched away by different thoughts and ideologies, and John is still alive, and John walked with Jesus, and he's looking at his church in the eyes, and he's saying, guys, I have a bit of authority here. I'm the disciple who Jesus loved. I'm the guy who walked with Jesus. Believe me when I say I know what I'm talking about. Let me tell you who Jesus is, and let me tell you what it means to walk in the path of Jesus, to walk in the way of Jesus, to follow Jesus. Let us keep us on track. The context of 1 John is the context of a church who is dealing with a tremendous amount of internal and external conflict. And John, as their great leader and elder, is ushering them in a way that says, let us remember the thing, the primary thing that we can identify as a follower of Jesus, and
It is also known as the book of love. He talks about love over and over and over and over again. So there's three main sections that I want to jump into. The first section is, how do we find hope amidst division and chaos? The second section is, how do we discern what is the spirit of Christ and what is the spirit of the Antichrist? And thirdly, how do we anchor ourselves in Jesus and move forward? That's kind of the progression that I want to take us through as we enter through this, as we address this text. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18, it says, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." This first part has two words that jump off the page to me. It's the last hour. What's this idea of the last hour? And the Antichrist. And many Antichrists have come in. Right? So I want us to kind of rid ourselves. When I first, you know, a long time ago when I read this text, it was like, when I read the word Antichrist, what do I read? I read like something in a horror film, right? Something with horns and weird looking things that is clearly evil. John is actually talking about something quite different. The Antichrist is quite simply somebody or somebodies who are leading away from Christ, who do not reflect Christ. The last hour is this unique thing that it talks about the end. So what was the Jewish audience of this time, or what were they awaiting for? I think a lot of us, when we talk about the end, when we talk specifically about the return of Christ, it becomes a point of anxiety, because here we are 2,000 years after Christ, and how many people throughout our history have tried to predict the exact time and place with which Christ is going to return. And to date, I know it's shocking, but every single one of them have been wrong. And so we get a little bit cynical, and we're good at that in our city, in this part of town, right? Being cynical. And we say, well, because so many people have predicted it, and it hasn't happened, then it must not be real. Or then we must just have this totally wrong, and so we bury our heads and we just kind of move along and ignore it because it's not comfortable. It's not an easy thing to address. What John is not doing here is he's not trying to predict exactly when Jesus is coming. He's addressing an audience who's amidst enduring great persecution, and he's saying, guys, the message of Jesus is a timeless message. He existed, he died, he rose again, and he is coming again. And the hope that we place, we live as people of hope. We root ourselves in a promise that what was accomplished on that cross, and that is that justice will be brought, that we will live in life, and that the resurrection of the body will take place. We root ourselves in this hope, this expectation. If you, when you go to Rome and you see this arch, also don't forget to go to the catacombs. In the catacombs, when you go there, there's symbols everywhere, right? And it gives you what the catacombs were, actually. There are 13 miles of these underground caves. You literally can walk through these things forever. And they're tombs, and most of them are tombs of old Christians. It's outside of the city walls. They weren't buried inside the city. They take them outside, and they're stacked on top of each other. And there's what looks like graffiti all over the place. There's just symbols. And on almost every grave, there's these two pictures. You see it over and over and over and over again. There's a picture of an anchor, and there's a picture of a fish. And the reason why these were the two most prominent symbols in early Christianity is for two reasons. The anchor was a sign of security and rootedness in Jesus. When you drop an anchor in the boat, what does it assume? It assumes that the boat on the water, if it's not rooted in something, is going somewhere. It assumes that there's movement on the water, and oftentimes there's turmoil on the water. In the midst of your ship wanting to run away, in the midst of your ship tossing and turning and get beaten by the waves, we anchor ourselves in something as followers of Jesus. From the top, it doesn't make any sense. It's chaos. But we drop that anchor down and we say, when my life is out of control, I have something to anchor myself in. A lot of these Christians who were buried in these catacombs were martyred. Where's the hope in that? And we anchor ourselves in that hope and an expectation that there is something else. That the final victory is not in that Colosseum, but it's in the promise of Jesus that life and justice will be restored and all things will be made new. It's a sign of hope. And then there's the fish. This is my favorite one. There's a lot of reasons why they use a fish, but my favorite reason is because the fish, it's also known as the Ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's what that stands, an acronym in Greek. They put the Ichthus on the graves. It commemorated the story of Jonah. And just like Jonah was swallowed in 3 days in the belly of the fish, then what happened to Jonah? He was spit up. Just like Jonah, Jesus died and was buried in 3 days, and he was spit out. And just like Jesus, as we place ourselves in Jesus, so we will be in this grave, and yet what do we await? We await resurrection. We await hope. So they put it on their physical graves, and they would go down there and they would worship with one another, awaiting the resurrection of the body and the restoration of justice. The last hour is a symbol of hopefulness. There's something around the corner. And then John says, be aware, the Antichrist, the deceiver, the one who sows discord and creates some sort of division. You know, the Antichrist, for our context in this time and place, as John is trying to describe it here, the deceiver, we have to ask ourselves as followers of Jesus, like, how do we discern what the spirit of the Antichrist is? And that's a really uncomfortable question for me, right? We're in this age of information. So if we went online and we went on our Facebook feed and we're like, okay, I need some feedback. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? Ready, go. How great would that feed be, right? How many opinions would you get? How many different insight would you get? And I find ourselves in a time and a place, especially this last week, for me in particular, it can become this incredibly overwhelming thing for me to ask, to discern, God, where are you going? What are you doing? And what is my responsibility in all of this? I can be bogged down by all these opinions and all this insight and all this fighting. And in the craziness of it all, I lose any ability for any sense of discernment and any sense of feeling whatsoever. And I'm just numb and I begin to fight. That brings into the next thing. What on earth, how the heck do we discern the Antichrist or the spirit of the Antichrist in this time and this place? You know, John was a little bit different. He said, if they deny that Jesus is the Christ, then they're of the spirit of the Antichrist. If they don't, then they're not. A And yet, our time and place, 2,000 years later, it's given the spirit of the Antichrist a little bit more time to become a little bit more deceptive and to embed himself deeply into different philosophies and stuff that permeate throughout the church. So I sat on this and prayed and asked God, oh my gosh, how do I lead us in this? And my temptation was say, how can I present nice, clear, three easy steps? Here's our process to discerning what is the Spirit of God and what is not the Spirit of God. So we can all leave out here and we can know for certain, like, this is how it goes. And then I thought very quickly to myself, that is useless, and it's just, I'll be boring people with my opinions that really are rooted in absolutely nothing. So God, what on earth is a tool that we can have for discerning the Spirit of Christ? And I turned to the easiest page in the book. Let's talk about love. If there's something that repeats over and over and over and over and over again, if the disciples asked, like, how do we know? How can we? It's this theme that goes over and over and over. You will know them because they love. You will know them because they love. If there's these three things, faith, hope, and love, what's the greatest of these? The greatest of these is love. It comes back to love. If we saturate ourselves in the spirit of love, then perhaps we are saturating ourselves, we're throwing ourselves into a context where we can begin to understand what the true and essential heart of God is and the call that we have to live in that. And yet, I think love is far more complicated than we give it credit. It's the ultimate trump card, right? It's like we can just throw out, like, I'm, you know, oh yeah, we as Christians, we're supposed to love. And yet, too often, you know, the great prophets of the 80, the great DC talk, you know, they taught us that love is a serious word, right? Hey, haven't you heard love is a serious word? Love is a verb, right? Love moves. But I think, and so I think that there's some imperative to that in that love drives us to action. But where it falls short is it assumes that love is this thing that we're always doing, right? Love is always this movement. It's always this, like, I have actions of love. And so then we confuse love with emotionalism, right? I feel love when you make me feel good. I feel love when I'm happy. Love is connected to happiness. Well, what happens when the emotions fade? What happens when you're not feeling it anymore? Are you unable to give love or receive love in those states? I want to push a little bit further and say, what if we thought of love more as an identity than as an action? More as something that completely engulfed us and took over our person and our expression as a community of followers of Jesus. And we root ourselves so deeply in love that we cannot move, we cannot be without being rooted deeply in love. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, gave us a marvelous passage to do at weddings, right? It's like the infamous wedding passage, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And he lays out this blueprint for love. This is what love is. That is perhaps, if you just chew on it and linger on it, it is perhaps one of the most challenging passages in all the Bible. He starts off with I'm going to take this in pieces. There's a few pieces. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. I had to learn this lesson of patience, like, love is patient this week in a way that I did not want to learn. I've been in ministry now for 11 years, and the reason why I do this is because I love to walk alongside people, and I love to be in people's lives and to share and to learn from you and to hopefully give the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit lives in me. The problem is I'm a very, very, very imperfect person. And like every profession, there is a temptation. You know, if we're in business, there's always the lingering temptation to take it too far and allow greed to take root in our lives. As a pastor, the biggest temptation I feel is there's almost this expectation that I have to have it together. I have to have it together for people to not be together, or, you know, to help lead people. People want answers from me. I have to be able to give it in clear, lucid terms and ways. This week, I got an email from one of my closest friends. He's been a friend of mine for ages. This email hurt. I might cry again. I seriously haven't, like, the last 10 times I've taught, I just end up crying. I need to go see a doctor. I'm probably jabbing way too long, too. Anyways, moving on. He wrote me this letter, and it said, I reached out to him, and I hadn't heard back from him in a long time. And he said, basically, Cameron, I hope this doesn't shock you too much. He goes, but I don't identify as a Christian anymore, and especially not an evangelical Christian. And there's been stages along in my life that have been categorically traumatic. And you're the common theme in those. And then he ends it with saying, I don't blame you. I'm not holding this against you. I don't blame you, but I just have to be honest with you. I read the email, and I started just going like, I mean, it hit me to the core, obviously, right? And what's my natural reaction is to do nothing than just like try and defend myself. I didn't mean to, I'm so sorry, blah, 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 blah. Go on and on and on and on. And as I'm writing this email, I feel like I get overwhelmed with this spirit of like, I can't send this. And it's like this spirit is telling me like, be patient. Like, just sit with this. Just be patient. And I have to sit with this patiently. And I learned while sitting through this patiently that it's not about whether or not it was my intention to hurt him or to lead him in this way. It's not the point. The point is this was something that happened, and I was a part of it, and he was a part of it. And if I'm going to learn from that, and if I'm going to grow from that, and if I'm going to be able to love people differently moving forward, I have to be willing to have the patience to sit in the pain for a little bit and to feel it and to sift through it, not allow it to speak to my identity and form who I am, but to feel it. And it enables me to move. We are in a context of ADHD like extraordinaire. We're all ADHD. And we have feeds and we just want to fight. And perhaps the spirit of love says, sit with it. Patience. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. It's directly connected. Patience and kindness, I think, come from the same thing. The next group, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, and it does not dishonor others. As we sit and we ask ourselves, what do these have in common? Envy, boasting, pride, and dishonoring others. When we envy, we're dishonoring the place and the time with which God has placed us. We're not satisfied, right? And we're always looking towards something else, and we're not rooted, we're not secure in our identity and where we are in that time and place. When we boast or we're proud, we place ourselves in the position of God and we take credit for things that were never ours to take credit for in the first place. And when we dishonor others, it's kind of a culmination of the three. Honoring ourselves and honoring others, holding people with honor, I think this week in particular, this time and place, regardless of where you land on political spectrums or whatever, this has got to be one of the most challenging things to live. To honor others. One of the first times I cried tonight, I was talking about families who live among us, whose families were blown up, literally blown up. And we will engage in a conversation as to whether or not it is in our best interest to extend hands of love to people in similar circumstances. That is not honoring of anybody. Similarly, those of us who are disgusted with that side of things have the enduring temptation to fight and to name call and to engage in social warfare that does not acknowledge the humanity of people who think differently, of who oppress and do differently. And we have this lingering temptation of not honoring other people. Love is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Here's the problem. Well, okay, and then it ends with this. Love never fails. It never fails. And yet most of us, including myself, we live with this lingering anxiety. What will happen if we are too patient? What will happen if we are too kind, too honoring of others, too selfless, too slow to anger, and too forgiving? What happens if we open that door a little bit too much? How vulnerable does that make us? Because I can guarantee you, according to the wisdom of this world, those things do not win. They don't put you in a position of power. They don't give us the upper hand. And this is where faith comes in. Love does not fail. It's the story of Jesus when he's in Gethsemane. And injustice enters in through the gates of Gethsemane, and he's sweating blood with anxiety. Judas had sold him to be betrayed, and the soldiers come up. They come up to take him. And the holy rage of Peter, or whoever the disciple was, grabs his sword, cuts off the ear in the name of justice. You will not do this to a man of justice like this. What does Jesus do? Stop. Stop. He picks up the ear. He puts it back on. It's a moment of teaching to his disciple. I understand the rage. I understand. This is not how it's won. Love will be accomplished. Victory will be accomplished in another way. If you have faith enough to believe that love never fails. It does not fail. We just have to get to a place where we have faith enough to believe it, to really believe it, and to live, to anchor ourselves in that. It will cost us something. And that's being a Christian. It costs us something. And the last part of this, it says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but as the anointing teaches you about all things, and as the anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Remain in him. This image of anchoring ourselves in Jesus. As the division comes, as the chaos comes, as the turmoil comes, John reminds us, as all of this comes, remember, A, who you are in Christ, anchor yourself in him. Deeply root yourself in him. The chaos is going to continue, and yet we don't have to bash against the rocks because we're rooted in something. We're anchored in something. Theophilus, my prayer is that we are a community that can choose to live in the more excellent way, that can choose to root ourselves in a spirit of love. And in doing so, we can form a discernment, a deep-rooted discernment that says when the world gives us options, when the world says you're either on this side or you're on this side, we have enough pause to know when those are not the only options. And we have enough courage to step out of these categories that everybody else are defining for us and say there is a more excellent way, and it doesn't play by the rules of this world. According to the rules, it will lose. And yet, it is the essential foundation of who we are as followers of Jesus. Let's root ourselves in the love of Christ. And with that, guys, we can change things. Like, there is hope. We can give that hope. We can lead people in hope. I love serving alongside you because I look across this room and I see people who are courageous enough to live that kind of a way, and I want to live that kind of way with you. It's our time. Now is the time. Let's follow Jesus together. And let's take the consequences that come with it. That's a part of it. We're going to come now, and we're going to come to the table and partake of communion together. If you're serving communion tonight, you can go ahead and come forward. This table is the feast that we stand on the shoulders of those who have gone before us for centuries and centuries. When Jesus took this bread at the Last Supper before he was crucified, he broke it. And the wine, and he distributed it, and he said, every time you partake of this, do this in remembrance of me. Every time, this is an anchor piece. It's not by coincidence that it's the last thing that we do every single Sunday. It's the climax. It's the culmination of our time of worship. We anchor ourselves in the body and blood of Christ because it is the truest expression of love that he gave to us. And we remind ourselves of it every single week. And it's something that was given to everybody. It's an open table. You are welcome at this table. There's gluten-free elements also available if you need those. And if you brought something to give in terms of finances tonight, you can do that in the back as well. There's a box for that. Let's come to the table and partake in the body and blood of Christ.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.